Alrighty.
But you can't go forward on the slide.
Yes, I know. Okay, well, if you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 12.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, if you ever have a bunch of stuff that needs to be loaded, get Isaac and Alex. They did all this by themselves.
Hey, thanks, y'all.
They're strong little boys, and they're helpful.
Genesis what?
Yeah,
I mean,
Genesis
it's easy to get to Genesis.
But yeah, so if you'll, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. While you're getting there, let me tease you with this question, which kind of opens us up into this morning's message. And that is, what do you think is maybe the most important belief or value that a country can have? The most important value. We just finished, well, we've almost finished up an election where there's, half of our nation is voting, this is what we think is important, and the other half's voting, this is what we think is important. But from God's eyes, what does He say is important to Him that a country believes, that individuals believe?
Community.
And we're going to answer that question by starting out with Genesis 12, and the answer will open up to you. Are you there?
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, you will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, anyone have the answer to my question now? What is maybe one of the most important values for a country?
Love your neighbors as yourself.
No. Use these verses right here for the answer.
To present the Lord to others, to spread God's word. Yeah.
God's blessing. I will bless you.
It's bless Israel. We are to bless Israel. God will bless those who bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God will curse those who curse them. And Jacob is the progenitor of Israel, the nation. Now, this is a covenant that was made by God, given to Abraham to start with, but it was repeated, I think, 5 or 6 more times in Genesis. In every few chapters, it's repeated. And the covenant was passed down both to Isaac and then Jacob. These first 3 verses that we read, where God is telling Abram to leave his country and go to a land that I will show you, is the second time that God had told Abraham this. The first time was back in Ur, the land of the Chaldeans. Ur is an area that's just south of Baghdad a ways, Baghdad, Iraq. And God had told Abram to take his whole clan and go to this land that he would show them. Well, they made a temporary stop in Haran, H-A-R-A-N, and that's a city that's in modern-day Turkey. So they stopped there for a while, and while there, the father of Abraham, Terah, died. And so after that, that's when Abraham and his whole clan finished the trek down to Israel. As far as the date, our story we're reading from right now is about 2100 B.C. So we can kind of get that in the frame of mind where it fits in the history timeline. Okay, so here we are. God has made this statement, and we know it to be a covenant, Abrahamic covenant, but to make a covenant, something has to be done. You just, you know, making an agreement is one thing, but making a covenant is a little more serious. It's something that should not be broken. So how did God do that? Well, turn a couple chapters over to Genesis 15, and we'll begin with verse 8. Now this, we're picking up our story now. A little time has gone by between when God first made this statement, this vow to Abram, and since that first time and now, what we're going to read, Abram and his wife Sarai had gone down to Egypt. There was a famine, so they left and went down to Egypt, and Abram made a little mistake down there, and they ended up going back up to Israel, which was Canaan at that time. And this is after, remember that story about how Abram and Lot come up and they're on this hillside and they're overlooking the land, and Abram's saying, hey Lot, you pick which one you want. I'll take whatever is left over. You pick what you want. And he took Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked green and looked like a great place to go. So it's after that too. So if you're in Genesis 15, God picks up the story, and he and Abram are talking, and they get down to verse 8. Abram said to God, because God had just said, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. And so Abram says, oh Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He's asking for a sign or some kind of confirmation. And we do the same, don't we? We hear something from God. I need some confirmation. I need a sign. I need some proof, something that I can relate to. And God says to him, well, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite to the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So what we pick up out of this is, you know, Abram went and did this, but, you know, the day is growing long and he's waiting, and, you know, God isn't doing that immediate thing. He's waiting, and now it's starting to get dark, and he's getting sleepy.
And he's probably saying, really, I have to chase the vultures off of this?
Yeah.
I mean, don't we all get to that point?
Yeah. Chase the vultures off my blessing. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. You know what he's talking about?
Egypt.
Yes, he's talking about the time when Israel will be slaves to Egypt for 400 years. And when they left, remember the old Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh story? And when they left, they were showered upon them all kinds of gold possessions from the Egyptians. Their captors gave all of this stuff, and so Israel almost looted Egypt as they left.
Yeah, just take it and leave.
So back to verse 14. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity, or sin, of the Amorite is not yet complete. 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So it passed between the halves of the animal, right along the ground. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and Hittite and the Perizzite and the Termite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So those are all those nations that were occupying that land, that they were to go in and possess the land that God was giving them. So we ask, does this still apply to us today? That God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse Israel, and all families of the earth will be blessed through Abram's seed, and that he has given them this land where Israel is. In fact, it's more than where Israel is right now. And that they would be a nation and a people forever. Does that still apply to today? There is a school of thought. Many say no. That covenant was just for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were living. They were the patriarchs. And when they died, that covenant stopped. Well, you know, as we think about it, there's so many parts of that covenant that we see that are still active and still evident to us. So I hear many people saying, yeah, it's an enduring covenant. It did not stop. It's an enduring covenant. It wasn't just for that period of time only, but it exists to today. So what does God mean when he says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you? You know, a blessing is what? You know, it's a favor. It's a good thing. It's some advantage or something that we're given through no effort of ours, right? I mean, that's a blessing. And a curse is along the lines of wishing bad on someone or something bad happening that maybe is a result of something else. So a curse doesn't necessarily take place that moment either, does it? I mean, a curse could actually pop up later on. But how is it that, you know, we can say that we see this thing working, that God will bless those who bless Israel and will curse those who curse Israel? Because after all, what the covenant is saying is that Abram's relationship with God was so close that if you're to bless Abram, it's like blessing God. If you're to curse Abram, it's like cursing God. So we all kind of have an idea what happens there, right? When we bless God and curse God. Mm-hmm. So that's that connection. That's how God can say that. But, you know, I think we all have some questions in our mind, maybe, that how can we look at the life of Israel and say that they've been blessed? I mean, after all, we know about the slavery in Egypt. We know about the Holocaust, right? I mean, there was some big suffering that Israel went through. How can we say that God is blessing Israel, and he's cursing those who curse Israel? How can we still say that? How can we say that it still continues? Well, let's look at a few other scriptures, because we want to try to tie things together with scripture, not so much opinion or world news. And if anybody else is getting warm here, I'm going to open the door. Good fire this morning. There is a, you can turn that heater off, and there is a thing you can prop the door open with back there. All right, let's look at this so that what I'm hoping is when we leave today that you will know not only in your heart and spirit that this covenant is enduring, but you'll have some scriptural background on how this came about. So turn to your right, four or five books, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Just as you pass Numbers, you'll hit Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
There we go. Deuteronomy 7. So verses 1 through 5 are just kind of a repeat of God's command to go into this land that he'd given them and to destroy the Canaanites. And a lot of these are those nations that we just read in the previous scripture in Genesis. So let's look at verse 6. Let's focus on that, because he kind of finishes up this command with a statement, a promise, a covenant. It says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And we might ask, well, God, why did you choose them? Of all the people on the face of the earth, why did you choose them? And they too have the same question. And he continues on to answer. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand from Egypt, redeemed from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Pretty clear statement, right? That the covenant is enduring. But let's not stop there. Turn to your right, about the middle of the Bible, Psalm 105. Psalm 105.
Still can't turn the slide. You keep looking over here like you do when it's time to turn the slide.
Are you there?
Hallelujah.
You know, as we think back to that moment where God was passing through the two halves of the animal, and we had the smoking oven and the flaming torch, a lot of people speculate, what are those? What do they represent? And for me, I mean, there's no right answer to that at this point, because the Bible is kind of silent on it. And what we can draw from other portions of the Bible, like, I think that the smoking oven represents that cloud that was going to go before them to draw them out of Egypt and lead them. And the flaming torch is that pillar of fire that was going to lead them. So it was even the objects that went through making that covenant were prophetic in nature, leading them to what was going to happen. Are you Psalm 105 yet? Verse 7. "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." So if we have any doubt, here once again it's stated pretty clearly, this is an enduring covenant. "Saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." Now everybody's, I'm sure, thinking, okay, I got it. You know, I'm supposed to bless Israel, not curse Israel, and I know what God's going to do if I bless or if I curse, and you know, okay, why are you telling me this? What's important about this? What should I know about this? I got the message. You know, many people think there's kind of this boomerang effect about blessing and cursing, such as, you know, just a few moments after I bless, boom, my blessing comes back. Or just a few minutes after I curse, boom, here comes the curse. But God, we know this. God works on his own timing. And just because that boomerang effect doesn't happen immediately doesn't mean the covenant is invalid. Doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Doesn't mean that God is not performing it. We need to think about, we need to think critically about whether Israel has been blessed. When God says that he will bless, it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to bless in every single way all the time. You know, blessings are kind of focused. Kind of a great favor, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all facets of our life are necessarily blessed. And so I think that's where we can get a little confused when we start to doubt the truth of the word here, such as the Jews going through the Holocaust. We have to think about their relationship with God. God said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and you will be blessed. But he didn't say that he was not going to act on their disobedience. And we know through reading scripture, Israel was back and forth between their obedience with God. They disobeyed him at times, they obeyed him at other times, they would come back. So we see that back and forth. And God is not going to ignore our disobedience. So how many of us here can relate to this? We've been blessed, but we know there's other times when we've received God's discipline for things we've done wrong. So we can kind of understand the bigger picture here. We also know that God is working out his plan, and no matter what humans do, making those bad choices, he's given us the free will to make those bad choices, hasn't he? So even though we make those bad choices, God can still bring something good out of those bad choices. As we come around the corner, we confess and we return to him. And if you can see this, the Jews were just, you know, annihilated, but not completely extinct through the Holocaust. But what came out of that?
The nation of Israel.
Yes. And that was prophesied. We read that. That was part of the covenant, that they would have their own nation. So for 2,000 years, they were nationless. They were scattered all around the world. But through the ugliness of that world war came that blessing that they got their nation back. And it says in Scripture that he will draw them from all over and bring them back to their land. And haven't we seen that happening? It's continuing on to this day. So let's turn to Ezekiel now. So go to your right, five or six books. Past Jeremiah. Jeremiah's a big one. We want to turn to Ezekiel 36, I believe. Yeah, Ezekiel 36. So give me a hallelujah when you get there.
Hallelujah.
Okay,
we're going
to begin with verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I have poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Keep that in your mind. That's kind of important as we go on in the scripture here. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So when they were dispersed, when they all to these other countries, they were profaning God's name. And the people that were receiving them were, well, how can this be? I heard that they were people of God. 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So God was doing what he was doing here because he was concerned about his name. 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Here's the reasoning why. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So this is the key of what God wants. We talked about this last week, that what is most important is God wants us to be following him, to know that he's God, and to express it to others that they know that he's God. There is only one God. 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now, between verse 24 and 25, we've kind of moved into the future. We've gone from a nearer time to future from today. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. So he's exposing, he's revealing to them what he's going to do in the future. And we know from reading scripture and other sermons we've had here, during the tribulation, towards the end of it, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe get saved. And they go around evangelizing. These are Jews that get saved. And when Jesus returns, scripture says that those that had rejected Jesus, the Jews that have rejected Jesus, will grieve and mourn over what they did earlier, how they rejected Jesus. Okay, verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. So, we've also taught on how the New Jerusalem will come down and how Jesus actually sets his feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns. 29. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake. God doesn't need us, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm going to continue on just a few more verses here. 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will then say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, the desolate, and the ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord of God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during an appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You see how God's story is always going towards, he wants us to know him and acknowledge him and recognize him as the Lord. Last week we read the scripture where it says that every knee will bow. And all will swear allegiance to him. So God is always working his plan. There may be times in our lives we feel like, God, you've just abandoned us, you know, maybe for good reason. But you've abandoned us, and we, you know, how is your plan going to work out? You said here in your word that you're going to do this and that. And how's it going to work out? You know, just because we can't see how God's working things out doesn't change the fact. Mm-hmm. All righty, so we've mentioned this covenant, and there are about 8 covenants in Scripture. Abrahamic one that we've been talking about this morning is one. Remember how I've told you that when the Antichrist comes, when he's revealed, the man of lawlessness is revealed, that he is going to confirm a covenant? Remember that? In order to protect Israel? Well, could this covenant be the one that Scripture's talking about, this Abrahamic covenant? You know, we all hear and we think, wow, no, it's going to be this certain treaty that President so-and-so made with them, and that's going to be the covenant or the treaty that is confirmed. And therefore, that president's the Antichrist. Come on now, you know you said that. I think this is the covenant that they're talking about, because this is the covenant that has given Israel the land and the nation. And anytime there's war over the Middle East, what's it over?
Land.
The land. So in order for the Jews to have their next temple, in order for midway through the tribulation for the Antichrist to stand up in the temple and declare himself as God, Israel has to have that protection. And so if the Antichrist confirms this treaty that God made, it will facilitate that. Let me read Daniel 9:27 to you. And this is from the Young's Literal Translation, which is taking the Hebrew and the Greek and just writing them out word for word, not organizing them into our English sentences so much. It says this: "And he has strengthened a covenant with many. One week, in the midst of the week, he causes sacrifice and present to cease. And by the wing of abominations, he is making desolate, even till the consummation, that which is determined, is poured on the desolate one."
Where is that?
That's Daniel 9:27. And I'm reading the Young's Literal Translation. Nobody here has that open. But in your translation, it may say affirm or confirm a treaty or something like that, make a treaty strong. You know, if you look at all the different translations, they kind of bounce back and forth. So when I find that, I try to go a little bit further back. So I usually stop at Young's Literal Translation first, because I don't know the Greek and Hebrew. But Young's Literal was in English. So, to me, it makes sense that this covenant that made Israel a nation, that told them what land they owned for perpetuity, is the covenant the Antichrist is going to confirm. Ready.
So as part of that affirmation, would we then assume that that it's not just a peace treaty that you might expect to see, but actually a handing back to the nation of Israel that whole chunk of land that they don't own right now?
That's a good question. That may happen, but I think first and foremost, it is the Antichrist who is against Christ. It's Antichrist. It's the Christ who's against Antichrist. That's against the Jews, and is essentially kind of for all of the nations that are against God, against Israel. So, in other words, the Antichrist, those that are Jewish enemies, now come together and they agree under the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation, that Israel can possess this land, that they can build their temple, that they can worship at their temple. I think that's the culmination of it. Whether they acquire some of the extra lands that they don't yet have, I can't speak on that.
But wouldn't that be needed to fulfill the final prophecy that they'll actually go back and inhabit all of the land of the covenant?
Could well be, and there is that prophecy, and that could mean the rest of the land that they're not occupying, that we're having all those wars over and the treaties over. And then later on, that land will be parceled out.
Yeah, what are we as Christians supposed to do this? How do we bless Israel and how do we curse Israel?
I am going to answer that. In fact, I was going to ask that very question myself. But I have something else to say first.
Oh, okay, what was it?
Is Donna a plant? Is that it?
Yeah, she's a plant. I want to reaffirm, I want to remind you an overview teaching that I've given you before about this whole issue, because it's poignant for this morning's message. The Bible warns that the destiny of the world is inseparable from Israel and Jerusalem. The Bible says God will one day regather the children of Israel back into their land and from among many nations around the world. The Bible says that they will be gathered in unbelief. Okay, so they're gathered as Orthodox Jews that do not believe in Messiah having already come. God warns he is not regathering the children of Israel into the land because they deserved it, but because his name and his word are at stake. We just read that in Ezekiel, right? And because he loves them. They are his chosen people. The Bible warns that God would then make Jerusalem a world trouble spot. We can all see that coming, can't we? Mm-hmm. The Bible says all nations of the world will turn against Israel. Mm-hmm. We know that. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, right now, peace seems to be breaking out. Nations seem to be aligning and dropping their enemy position with Israel. But it says that they will all gather against Israel. And I hesitate to want to say whether America is one of those nations. The Bible warns that a coming world leader, the Antichrist, will rise out of the ten nations which once formed the Roman Empire and will strengthen a covenant upon Israel. And that's what we just talked about. Then one day, when the armies of the world will gather together in and around the nation Israel, that's that coming battle of Armageddon, and when all seems lost for the children of Israel, the Bible says that a believing remnant will recognize the Messiah from Scripture and will call upon his name. He will then return to save Israel. The Bible also tells us, after these things, the nation, little nation of Israel and the children of Israel will rule over all the nations of the earth in peace under the King and Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that's just kind of an overview of where it started, where it's going, and hopefully we can see what's happening in this present day. So, to get to your question, you know, why is this important? Consider the impact of being blessed or cursed by the one who has the authority and power to do it. God. You know, as one of our earlier presidents said, I'm more worried about whether I'm on God's side, not if he's on our side. And he was speaking about political parties. And he said, I'm worried about if I'm on God's side, and that ought to be our question. And often when you're trying to answer a question, you know, how do we do this? Why should we do this? One of the answers, why shouldn't we do this? Why wouldn't we want to bless Israel? And I can think of only one answer. Because you're against God. Remember what we said, that Abram's relationship with God was so tight that to bless or curse Abram was like blessing or cursing God? Mm-hmm. So if we're going to bless or curse Israel, and it may be out of ignorance, because a lot of Americans have been educated wrongly about this, having taken the Bible out of school. But if we don't want to bless Israel, it's simply because we're against God. And I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. in it. And if I am, maybe just before you beat me up, search your hearts and see if this is true. As a nation, should we be supporting countries that curse Israel? As a nation, should we be supporting countries that curse Israel? Such as Iran, the Palestinians, the Syrians. They all say that Israel does not have the right to exist. And they're lobbing missiles at them all the time. They're constantly fighting with them. Should we be supporting them if they're cursing Israel? Do we want to be on the side of cursing Israel? And obviously the answer is no, we shouldn't. I mean, those countries are against God. As a people of God, should we be supporting religions that curse Israel? And we can do that when we say, all religions are equal, they all lead to God. That's just an incredibly naive statement. They don't, and they don't all agree, and the other religions are against God, and they're against Israel, they're against Jesus. If we as an individuals or a nation side with them, we're against God. As citizens of a country, individual citizens, should we be supporting a political platform that curses Israel? Now, no, I'm really twisting the knife here. This covenant was not made by Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It was made by God with them, for them. And we are either the blessers or the cursers, and will either receive blessings or receive curses. So, hopefully everybody's open to the fact that we want to bless Israel, not curse Israel, and we answer Don's question, how do we do that? It's through what we speak. We can speak blessings or curses. We can support causes, nations, viewpoints that are against Israel, or we can support Israel. It is how we treat Israel, how we treat them, how we treat Jews. You know, there are still Jews in our community here. How do we treat them? You know, it's God doesn't distinguish us blessing and cursing them, whether they are a Messianic Jew or an Orthodox Jew. It just says if they're Jewish, we should bless them and not curse them. Whose side do we take up to support? There is a movement in our country called Divest and Destroy and something else, Israel. And so what it does is it gets people to remove their financial investments from Israel, not to bless Israel with our investment. And that would be cursing Israel. And many, many mutual funds or organizations, big companies, purposely do that. So if you have a retirement fund or if you're investing, you might want to look into what's your investment doing with Israel. It's how we help. How do we help? How do we help Israel? Scripture tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's certainly one way to do it, but we may come across Jews that need help. We may come across churches or ministries in Israel that need help. We should try to help them, try to bless them. Mm-hmm. Answer your question?
Yes, except, you know, personally, we can pray and do that stuff. But as a country, I mean, people who are running for office, they say things and you vote for them, but they don't necessarily do it. So we have no choice in which way our country goes.
Yeah,
well,
I think if we're in good conscience trying to support you know, leaders that want to bless Israel and support Israel, we've done our part. God knows what's happening.
So how does it fit in? What keeps going through my brain is when we get into the New Testament and the New Covenant with Jesus, he basically tells us that when we become believers, that we are grafted into the family of Christ, which is grafted into the family of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So essentially, we become part of that family of Israel outside of genetics. So is there that parallel that we can draw to you, that essentially, since that is our family, that we are part of that family, part of that nation, as we're grafted in individually. So if you're cursing, you'd almost be like cursing your own family.
That's,
and your own, because that's part. So even just by when you become a Christian, you are essentially becoming part of the blessing of Israel, and blessing Israel by growing the numbers that God has promised.
Mm-hmm. And we are blessed because salvation is from the Jews, so we're also blessed from God for doing that. And I think the only answer I've been able to dig up, I haven't had time to really dig into that question, is that if we are grafted into this family, and essentially we're spiritual sons of Israel, we would be blessing ourselves or cursing ourselves. That's kind of like hitting your head against the wall or something. And people do that.
I think you need to define Israel, because there's some things that are contradictory. I don't remember who said it in the Bible, but they said not all who are Israel are Israel.
Yeah.
Israel is Israel.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, there's a faction of Orthodox Hebrews called True Torah Hebrews against Zionism. Mm. They are against the state of Israel. Mm-hmm. They are pro-Israel. Israel is the people who follow God. But they are against the Talmud, and they are against the state. They're against a physical state of Israel on the earth. Mm-hmm. We believe that God never gave that promise or intended that. And so I wonder how you...
Well, in short, I don't know the exact answer to you because I'm not familiar with that group.
Look up True Torah Jews Against Zionism.
All right, I'll try to do that.
They have a website.
But, the simple, immediate answer I would give you is, we just read in Scripture where God gave that land to Israel for generations to always have. So I would say any group that's against that is working against God. That's about the deepest answer I can give you at this point.
Yeah, I'll have to look them up again too. They give scriptures too. Have you ever been to Israel?
No.
Israelis are very prejudiced people. They don't treat other people nicely at all. They're very they're very arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there is an Israel, but I don't believe personally that Israel is the state. I believe Israel is those that follow the true God, and that includes Christians who follow the true God.
I don't think there's any argument there. That sounds very biblical, but I think the point is God has given that group of people that land to possess. So... you know, there's more to study and learn about this. It is a pretty challenging topic. There are all these things happening, some of which you just brought up. And since we're not Jewish as a body.
I don't want to be Jewish. I'm Christian. I'm in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter.
But since we're not, I mean, our level of knowledge is, you know, limited to an extent. So... what I've tried to do this morning is give us a scriptural basis for this answer. You know, does this covenant still apply? Is it still real? Should we be alert to it? Should we be trying to bless Israel and not curse Israel? And
we said 1,000 generations, so when does that end?
Well, I don't think that's a literal thousand. I think it's a figurative because it's a big number. It's an expression.
I'm not against Israel at all. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the new covenant supersedes all that stuff in my understanding.
Well, that's why I pointed out that there's eight covenants. So the new covenant is not superseding the Abrahamic covenant. It's superseding the Mosaic covenant.
I agree with that.
So, as we finish up, you know, the question we want to address is, our blessing as a country been lifted? You know, God clearly has best blessed this country. We're the wealthiest, richest, most at peace country ever. But has God begun to lift that blessing? And I don't know the answer. I'm saying it's probably leaning towards yes, but, you know, the jury's still out.
We'll know by January.
But I didn't mean that literally. That was an expression. But here's the point. I think where I come to on an answer is, regardless of what happens with the country, the church, the bridegroom, can still be obeying God and blessing Israel, not cursing Israel, and we can still be blessed by God. You know, we've had to struggle during this COVID season of, do we obey government or do we obey God? And we know that Romans 13 tells us as Christians, but we also know from Acts that there comes a point when we have to, you know, obey God, because man is telling us God. Anyway, I appreciate your attention for such a long period of time and great questions. And I imagine God will be teaching us more on this as time goes on. Let's gather around and pray for one another.